Well, turning in the Word of God to Psalm 10, our theme this evening is entitled, When God Seems to Avoid Us. When God Seems to Avoid Us. One thing that we often fail to appreciate is the honesty of the psalmist. There is a frankness about what the psalmist teaches. You see, there are things we think, but we cannot say. We dare not say them, because if we did, we would unsettle other believers, and that would be wrong. There are times it is right not to say some things. The psalmist says that in Psalm 73:15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I know there is a certain bluntness in our culture, and there are some who take the view, well, whatever you think, say it. Well, that is not a Christian position. There are things you may think, but you better not say them. However, there are things we think, but pretend we don't think such things. Doubts, questions, fears. These are things we do often think, but we don't say them because we want to pretend we don't ever have doubts, and we don't have questions, and we don't have fears. And sadly, in far too many Christian circles, unless you present a sort of cheerful exterior, a confident, assured air, you're treated as virtually a heathen. Well, that's wrong too. You see these extremes that have to be avoided. Well, the psalmist not only thinks what we think, he articulates it and works his way through that particular thought to a biblical conclusion, to a God-honoring conclusion. And that's what we should do. The psalmist is making an expression of doubt, of fear. Well, follow him through. Hear what he says, and do the very same. In other words, we too often fail to do the very thing that he does. And so when we read this psalm, we notice that honesty and frankness and the use of his mind in logically working his way through the problem. Let's note then, first of all, the believer's question, verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Here's a question. Here's a fear. Here's an issue. It's the same question asked twice, but in two different ways. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture. Often you get the same matter presented two or three different ways. The issue, you see, is this. Whenever we're in trouble, why is it that God sometimes seems to avoid us? That's the question. That's the fear. That's what we sometimes think. That's why I said there's frankness and an honesty about the psalmist. It's as if, as soon as there's trouble, God disappears. Why standest thou afar off? Where is God when we need him? Here's the issue. Here's the problem. Here's the trial. Here's the affliction. Here's the difficulty. But we cry to God, and there's no answer. It seems he is gone. When we're having a hard time, where is God? He seems to have disappeared. And the hardest thing we have to face at times as Christians is the hiddenness of God. God seems to hide. We can't seem to get near him. And how often that issue arises, and let's not pretend it doesn't arise. When we turn to Job 23, here's a concrete historical example. Job 23, verses 1 to 3. Then Job answered and said, Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I'm in trouble, but God is hiding. He seems to be avoiding me. I don't know where he is. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Wherever I look, I can't see God. I reach out into the darkness, but he's not there. Whether I go forward or backward, to the left or to the right, everywhere I search, God is hidden. He seems to be avoiding me. And we do think that sometimes. Oh, I know, in front of others, we always come back to some truths that everyone professes. God always exists. God is good. God is great. And we can have a sort of a mantra we go over in front of others because we just don't want to say, well, actually, I know these things are true, but at this moment in time, for me, God seems absent. He's not there anymore, it seems. So that's the question. Why? Why standest thou afar off? Why do you seem to be absent? Are you avoiding when I'm in trouble? When I most need you, you seem not to be there. That's a difficult question, isn't it? Let's note, secondly, the believer's concerns, verses 2 to 11. When does this question arise? When does the question of God's hiddenness arise? It arises when we start to examine all that's going on around us. When we see the open and public displays of wickedness. We see it in the streets. We see it in the neighborhood. Everywhere we look, we see the ugliness of sin and the public displays of wickedness. And when we see all that, we see the wicked and they seem to be getting on with all their crookery and hookery. And they blaspheme and they curse God and they don't care about anything. They don't care about their soul. They deny they even have a soul. And here we are struggling in the midst of this. Things are not going always well for us. And we say, where is God? And the psalmist puts all that he sees in stark terms. Let's work through what he says. First, their cunningness in verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. The wicked plot and scheme is what the psalmist is saying, to dupe and to fool the defenseless. And it is something of a delight for them to do this. But why do they do it? Why do people think it's great fun to take advantage of other people? Why? It is pride. The wicked in his pride. Pride is the engine that is driving this wickedness. It's the engine of being cunning. And in their cunningness, they try to dupe others. And second, their greed, verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Another characteristic of the wicked is covetousness. There is a craving in their heart for material things, a greed which they turn into a boast. They boast about their greed. Oh, they may have different terminology. They don't come along and say, I want you to see how covetous I am. No, they talk about being a self-made man. See my skills and dexterity and how I've made it. And I've acquired this and gotten that and gotten the other thing. And the dreadful thing about all of this is that they praise what God hates. God hates covetousness. They bless the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The people that they admire, the people that they elevate, are the ones that God hates. He hates the covetous. Because covetousness is idolatry. That's what covetousness is. It is placing or elevating material things in the place of God. It is saying we don't want God, but we will worship this. Material things. And third, their godlessness. Verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Notice again the centrality of pride. Why do the wicked not actively seek after God? Why do they try and drive God out of their thinking? Pride. Why will sinners not bow to God? Pride. Sinners, we are learning here, are just full of excessive self-love. So they hate God. They despise God. Self-love just cannot submit to God because God is superior to them when they want to be superior. They want to think, I am the own master. I am in charge. And so they are godless. They don't want this God. They hate him. Pride of countenance. Self-love. They love themselves so much. They can't stand having God in their lives. This is what sinners are like. This is not a very flattering picture. Sinners don't want anyone to think of them in these terms. But we have to. That's what the Bible tells us. And fourthly, we have their arrogance in verses 5 and 6. And here we get to the very center of sinful thinking. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Now we need to take this virtually clause by clause. His ways are grievous. The idea here is twisted. There's a twistedness to the ungodly. He always liked to pretend that they're an open book. No, says the psalmist. They are twisted. They're twisted in their thinking. They're twisted in their plans. They're twisted in their purposes. They're twisted all over. And then he adds, thy judgments are far above out of sight. The thought here is that the sinner is short-sighted, dim-witted, because he can't see the plans of God. He says they don't exist. Thy judgments are far above. I don't see the judgments of God. Thinks he doesn't see them. Tells himself they don't exist. So therefore they don't exist. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. The sinner says, I'm not afraid of anybody. And we have seen sinners stand on this earth. They look up into the sky and they beat their chest. Where is God, they say. They put their finger into the sky and say, I defy you. If you exist, strike me now dead. And we tremble. Nothing happens. And they say, see. And then they turn to others and they say, I'm not afraid of you. I'm afraid of nobody. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. Verse 6. The sinner tells himself, I will never feel. I will never be in trouble. That's what they say. No harm will ever come to me. I'm far too clever to ever get caught. Isn't that what the burglar says? The burglar says, I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm not afraid of the law. I'm not afraid of the person I'm robbing. I'm afraid of no one. And when I break into someone's house, I'm not going to get caught. And if I get caught, I'm far too clever for everybody. I can outrun the police, they think. I can fool the judges when I go to court. I will play dumb when necessary. I will make a lie sound like the truth. I can get away with anything, they say. I am untouchable. That's what they believe. They're untouchable. That's his boast. I am untouchable. No one can get me. I'm never going to feel. I'll never be in trouble. I'm too clever. And then we have fifthly their dishonesty. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Their dishonesty. The sinner is convinced not only of his own integrity, but it's all a sham, of course, but he thinks he's fine. Certainly when the sinner comes to die, they want someone to say nice things about them. They don't want anyone to say, well, the person who has just died was a fraud and a crook and a hooligan. What's better to get some liberal minister to say, oh, this person was very nice, good father, good husband, good neighbour, and they're sure to be in heaven come the resurrection. No, says the psalmist, when I look around me and I see sinners, you know what I see, he says, I see their dishonesty, deceit, fraud, mischief, vanity. Their entire life is a sham. And sickly, their violence, verses 8 to 10. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. They love to ambush the innocent. They're always on the lookout for a helpless victim. Pensioners, people living on their own, the poor, the gullible. Don't we see this on the news? Some thugs break into a house. Why did they break into that house? Because some pensioner living on their own. They're looking for helpless victims. Or someone who's a salesman. He's looking for someone gullible to sell them something they don't need. They live to get one over on everybody else, any way they can. You know these characters, you turn up at your house, we'll tarmac your drive for you, we'll do it for £500, and someone might be foolish enough to say, oh well, it does need done, okay. They come back and they say it's £1,500. And if you don't give it to us, well, that's all we need to say. You better pay up or else. Their violence. Next, we have their presumptuousness in verse 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Sinners tell themselves, whatever they do doesn't matter to God. In fact, they go further and they say even God will forget all about it. Because the longer they live, they forget about many things that they do. And they say, well, God will forget too. God will forget. God is like me, have a bad memory. So God's going to forget everything that I've done. No matter how bad it was, no matter how wicked, no matter how sinful, no matter how cruel, God will forget. That's what they tell themselves. In fact, they go even further. In verse 13, they say, if God doth see it, he's not going to do anything about it. He said in his heart, thou wilt not require. So they've got these two exits, so to speak. The moment they start to think, well, maybe it wasn't a good idea, then they say, well, of course, in due time, everybody will forget all about it. God will forget all about it. But if that doesn't soothe their conscience, then they say, well, God may have seen, but what's he going to do about it? Nothing. because nobody else does anything about it. So God's not going to do anything about it. Remember the question in verse 1. Why standest thou afar off? I see all this, he says. Where is God? God seems to be absent. All this is going on all around us. Where is God? Why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? All these things are dreadful. And they are not only dreadful, but they make him mourn and lament. And he's asking, where is God? Why is it God seems to be hiding? Is he aware of all of this? Does it trouble him? Does it bother him? So he's asked a question. He's given us the context of the question. Let's note, thirdly, the believer's desire. Verses 12 to 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The believer's desire. Arise, O Lord. The idea there is to get off a chair. Arise, stand forth, show thyself. The psalmist wants God to act. He can't do anything. But he's not asking God to act in some sort of sadistic sense, but to demonstrate to sinners that all their self-confidence, that all their boasts and their beliefs are all false. He wants to see the wicked judged by God. Verse 14, he comes to what is clearly a significant confession. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. He's saying, though my question was, where is God? Here is one thing I do know about God. In other words, he's looking for a place to stand. He's looking for a truth that's going to help him. And that's what we should do. Whenever we're in a sea of doubts and fears, look for a place to stand. A relevant doctrine to that circumstance. Here's a relevant doctrine, a relevant truth about God that he now brings to bear upon the question and the issue. So what do I know about God? Yes, my question is, where is God? He seems to be avoiding, seems to be hiding. And he's hiding when I see all these things. So what truth do I know about God that I can now make use of and bring into this issue? It is this truth. God sees everything. God knows everything. And he sees everything. And because he sees everything, he will judge everything. That's a basic fundamental truth. Everything, says Scripture, is open and naked to God. There's nothing hidden from God. Thou hast seen it. I know that you have seen all this. And thou wilt judge all this. Thou hast seen, thou wilt judge. But there's something else he adds. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Especially, he says, since the helpless have committed themselves into thy care. The psalmist includes himself, doesn't he? God has to do something. Why? Because we have committed ourselves to him. We have handed ourselves over to him. We are in his hands. Arise, O Lord. Since you have seen all that I have seen, since you will judge all that you see, and since the poor, since thy dear children have handed themselves over to thee, and we are the victims in all of this, we are the ones who are being despised by the wicked. So the believer's desire is for God to come against the wicked, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. In other words, seek it out and judge it until there's none left to seek out and judge. That's his desire. It's a holy desire. His interest is in God. Where is God? Well, why does that matter? Because God is glorious. The honor of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The name of God is at stake. The psalmist's name is not at stake, though of course they have come and mocked the godly. But he's not worrying about himself. His interest is holy and spiritual. See how he's working through the question. But then fourthly, the believer's confidence in verses 16 to 18. He started off in the doldrums, shall we say, where is God? He seems hidden. He has described the context, the problems, the issues, and now he's brought to bear a relevant truth. You see what has happened? He's climbing out of the hole. He's got a foothold in verses 13 and 14. He's got this foothold. He's now climbing out of this question and issue that he's had to face. The Lord is King forever and ever. He's now triumphing where he started off with doubt and with fear and problems. And he has described them so graphically and so full. He got a place to stand. He got a foothold. And now he has climbed out of the problem. The Lord is King forever and ever. What a great statement. I love the Latin of this. Dominus Rex. What a great motto. The Lord is King. The Lord reigns. You know, this is the great foundation stone of all, isn't it? Everything that follows in 16, 17 and 18 follows from this opening statement. The Lord is King forever and ever. I started with a question. I've now resolved it. We may not think, of course, with our cynicism that he's really resolved the question. But he has. He has shown us how he has looked at it. He has brought to bear upon it, in verse 14, the knowledge of God, the justice of God, and the care of God for his people. And now he stands, as it were, on the plateau, looking over and saying, the Lord is King. So what's going to happen? The heathen are perished out of his land. It hasn't yet happened. But he is absolutely convinced it's going to happen. Absolutely convinced in his mind. So where there were doubts, now there's confidence and faith. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. What was the desire? Arise. when he's brought to gaze upon this truth of God, the Lord is King, now he's confident. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. There will come a day. That's what he's now realized. There will indeed be a day when the wicked shall be taken, in the words of a previous psalm, and turned into hell. And then there will be no more. And all the wicked who have troubled us all our lives and troubled the cause of Christ, they will be no more. Finished. The Lord is King forever and ever. Well, let's come to some applications of this. First of all, let me say to believers, do not be alarmed when you see things contrary to the promises of God. Do not be alarmed. You know, we often get alarmed. We think things should be going in a certain way, but they don't. We look back at the promise of God. Events are contrary to the promise, and we tremble. Friends, don't be alarmed. The psalmist is saying that to us. Don't be alarmed when you see all these things happening. Remember, the Lord is King forever and ever. Dominus Rex, the Lord reigns. Durham says, our senses sometimes speak contrary to faith. In other words, don't go by your senses. Go by Scripture. Don't go by everything you see and hear or experience. That's not what is authoritative. It is Scripture that is authoritative. Go by the Word of God. And don't be alarmed when you see the wicked rise and prosper. They do dreadful things. Don't be alarmed. God hasn't changed. Remember Pharaoh? Here's a historical example. Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh rose. He didn't know anything about Joseph or Joseph's God. And he persecuted the Israelites. What does the Bible tell us? God raised him up to bring him down. So for a season it seemed as if the promise was being contradicted by events. What did Joseph say to the people? God will visit you. Don't bury me here. Put me in a coffin. And when you're going, take my bones with you. Don't be alarmed. And then secondly, sinners as they really are. Again, to quote Durham, he says, all the politicians in the world cannot describe the vileness of the wicked so well as the Spirit of God. And terrible things happen in our society. Politicians get onto the television and radio and they say, so-and-so is a dreadfully wicked person. Right. And what about them? Are they not wicked too? You see the hypocrisy? Here is an unflattering picture. Let me ask you this evening quite directly, as a sinner, has every single one of us come to see this for ourselves, to see us as God sees us, not as our friends and family see us, but as God sees us? Have you ever considered that this is how sinners really are? Those of you who are Christians this evening, you are Christians because God has brought you to see that you are exactly like this. Even if you have not personally, outwardly exhibited all the symptoms of sin, yet this is what sinners are like. God is not an aweless thought. That describes every sinner. even you Christians who were once sinners. That's how we were. That's how sinners are. And pride fights against this description. Pride says, I have never done any of these things. I haven't done all these things. And yet one sin means that we're guilty of having broken all of God's law. Let's just take the one that is mentioned there in verse 4. The wicked through pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. We don't perhaps need to examine all the rest. This one is sufficient to say to every sinner, you're as bad as all of those who commit these things. Will we accept that outwardly there are differences between one sinner and another? But when the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's the same language as the psalmist. God is not in all his thoughts. Sinners don't live for God. No matter your age this evening, whether you're a child, 5, 6, 3 years of age, or an older child at 15 years of age, or 30 years of age, it matters not. What do you think about God? Do you think of God? How do you think of God? What exactly do you think about God? Do you live for God? Have you given yourself to God? That's the most fundamental question. I don't want anyone leaving this meeting without having given yourself wholly and entirely to God. This description of the sinner does something else. It exalts the perfection of Christ. Doesn't it? Of all humanity, only one was born. He came into this world sinless without sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And it is his righteousness that all of us need to cover all our sins under all dreadful sins. And then finally, let me say do Christians need any other comfort? You see, if there was nothing else, surely this is enough. The Lord is King forever and ever. Do you need anything more than that? Well, the Bible does furnish you with much more than that. But for this evening, from this psalm, where is God? Well, what more do you need? The Lord is King. He sees. He knows. He's going to judge. And I have given myself to him. Do you need anything more? Can you not go to your beds and lie contented with that? The Lord reigns. The Lord is King. And he's not just King for 10 years. He's always King. He's always been King. He will still be King. When you and I have died, he will still reign. And when we've passed 100 years more, he'll still be in charge. The Lord is King forever and ever. Oh, I say to you, those here Christians, take this great truth home with you this evening. Hold it hard and fast. Let it be sufficient. Whenever you question, what's happening in this world? What's happening in this country? Look at how bad things really are. Everything's gone rotten. The believer says, but the Lord is King. Even though the wicked may rise up and say, let us break the bands of God from us, they can't. The Lord is King forever and ever. Amen.